Well, this is a chapter that I have been looking forward to, actually, for quite some time. Chapter 11 of the Confession of Justification. It was a very important issue at the time of the Reformation, and indeed continues to be. The Reformation could be described as a recovery of the gospel. The medieval church had lost sight of the reality of that revelation concerning how are we made right with God? How are we justified before God? The very nature of justification was the subject of the Reformation, and it is a recovery of the gospel. And the gospel is what? It is good news, and the good news is that God saves sinners. It's a message that is proclaimed. It is a message that is believed, not something that we do. We don't live the gospel. We believe the gospel. That's what the scriptures tell us. And in fact, in John 6, Jesus was questioned about that very thing. Having fed the 5,000, crossed the sea and to Capernaum, the people followed after him, and they asked what it is that they must do to do the works of God. In verse 28 of John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the gospel is the justification and the application of the gospel to the believer was a central theme during the time of the Reformation, because the medieval church spoke of righteousness differently than that which the Reformers spoke of. And there's no doubt that both the medieval church and the Reformers recognized the necessity for righteousness in terms of justification, in terms of salvation. But what is the nature of that righteousness? For the medieval church, they believed that righteousness was not imputed to the believer, but rather in baptism, that righteousness was imparted. And there's a difference, a very significant difference, though it seems like the words are very much the same. They are infused with righteousness. And the medieval church spoke of these things quantitatively. You needed to have enough righteousness to come before God as a justified person, quantitatively. So the beginning of righteousness began at baptism, where that righteousness was infused into the subject of baptism. And then baptism was the beginning, but then the believer would either add or lose some righteousness by his works. Now, I know this is a little bit simplistic. It's a little bit more involved than that. But that's the basic issue. If you did not have enough righteousness at the time of death, perhaps you could gain some righteousness in purgatory, or you could lean on the treasury of merits, that is to say, those who had excess righteousness of their works, you could probably use some of theirs. The Reformers would have none of that. Reformers said that the righteousness that we have is that which was received by Christ, by the works of Christ. It was an imputed righteousness. It was a righteousness that is transferred to the believer. It is a righteousness that was perfect and is perfect and without fail can and does save those who believe. So, again, the issue of justification was a central theme to the Reformation, and this issue again is summed up in the question: How is a sinner justified before God? How are you and I justified before God? That was the question. Luther, in discovering, having that revelation as he was studying through Romans, suddenly recognized, and again, understand that Luther is a trained priest. He was an Augustinian monk, and when he came to the realization that it is the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, that saves sinners, he looked back on all the scriptures, and he was very well aware of the scriptures. Luther read through the Bible once every month. Can you imagine that? We're hoping to read through the Bible on a yearly basis. Luther read through the Bible once every month and year after year. So he was very familiar. So in his mind, he reached back and tried to determine, what does the scripture say about righteousness? And there he found it, that it is not our righteousness, but the righteousness of another. And then he looked back on church history. And was there anyone else that has made this discovery? And of course there was. He was an Augustinian monk. And Augustine was one that he leaned on in understanding that the righteousness of God is that which saves a sinner. And therefore Luther came to the statement that the church stands or falls on the article of justification. The church stands or falls on the article of justification. How important is it then for us to understand what justification actually is? It is the distinguishing doctrine of the Reformation. And Reformed churches and Rome were in agreement on many things, on the two natures of Trinity, of Jesus, rather, in the Trinity, and that the Scriptures were the Word of God, but they parted ways on many other doctrines, including the doctrine on justification, as I've just talked about. So as we go to the confession now, and I'd want to note in chapter 11, it begins, those whom God effectually calls. Now, in saying that, it just reminded me that God is the source. And just looking back over the confession in chapter 7, it is God who condescended to covenant with us. In chapter 8, it is God who provided a mediator. Chapter 9, it is God who endued man with a natural liberty, free choice. It is God, last time that Jonathan was in chapter 11, it was God who predestined and effectually called. And here now in chapter 11, in paragraph 1, we again see that God is the source of all of these great doctrines that we've been working through. So, begins in paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually call, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, which we just talked about. And again, remember that confession is written to embrace certain doctrines and to argue against other doctrines that are biblically false. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. And how often do we have various men within the church come forward during a church service and praying and recognizing that it is not by our works, but by Christ's work alone, completely in accord with the confession, which of course is in accord with the scriptures. But for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience in them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for those for their whole and soul righteousness they received and are receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it also is a gift of God. So when we look at this paragraph, we find a series of opposing statements, some in the negative, what it is not, and some in the positive, what justification actually is. On the negative side, we find that it is not infused, again, which we've already talked about, very clearly addressing their differences with the medieval church, but rather what it is imputed, a transfer of righteousness, and that alone is the basis for our justification. When the paragraph speaks of accounting and accepting, I really like that term. The various translations in speaking of that term, I think of Romans 4, it is accounted to us as righteous. It is reckoned to us as righteous. And I like to think of it in terms of actually accounting. And you have on one side debits and other side credits, and you know those that add to, and in the end you come to a final statement, and so we find here that the work of the imputed work of Christ is accounted to us. It is we are credited with the imputed work of Christ. A very good writer, David Dixon, and this is quoted often in Reformation circles, speaks of this very accounting. In the first place, justification is not the infusion of righteousness into the human soul, but pardoning of their sins. According to Dixon, Papists, Socinians, and Quakers maintain that the righteous whereby we are justified before God is not without us, that is, not outside of us, but is within us and is inherent, and that we have a righteousness or to bring before God, that we have good works that we can bring before God. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong, altogether unbiblical. Theologians from these groups argue that righteousness infused into the sinner who is thus righteous on that basis. In effect, the verdict of justification is pronounced because the sinner has by this process become personally righteous. This is a serious error, writes Dixon. For the righteousness by which we are justified is never our own. It is not the basis of what we become, but rather that which has been granted to us by Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We are granted the righteousness of Christ. And then the confession says that our sins are pardoned, that we are found not guilty before the judgment of the law. That is a legal declaration. When you speak of justification, you need to be thinking in terms of the law. This is a legal declaration. Justification is just exactly that. It's a declaration by a holy God that pardons sinners. So, again, the negative and the positive. On the negative side, this justification is not wrought in us, nor is there any righteousness in us. And it's not by our actions, not by our merit. Our righteousness, in Hebrews and in Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. Now, who would want to bring our righteousness, our filthy rags, before a holy God and say, see how good I am? Just a picture, I guess. Nor is it by baptism or any of the other sacraments. But on the positive side, the confession tells us in paragraph 1 of chapter 11 that it is Christ's work alone. Amen. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ's work alone. And we'll talk a little bit more on that later. Again, on the negative side, the confession says it's not of any human action, no act of faith, and not even believing, that is, praying a prayer, is the basis for our righteousness. The fact that we, quote, accept Christ is not a basis for our justification. In Romans 10, Paul writes that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there again, we reach back to a previous chapter, just chapter 10. We hear the word of God, and we are effectually called. And that's necessary because we are dead, spiritually dead, and we are non-responsive. We cannot respond to the word of God. We cannot exercise faith apart from that effectual call, apart from regeneration, where we are born again, where we are made alive. We are not saved by our actions, is what this paragraph is telling us, but rather we are saved by the work of Christ. What has Christ done for you? Is the question that we should be asking personally. You can say that he died for my sins, and that's often the response. What has Christ done for you? Well, he's died for my sins. Well, that's half right. He also lived in order that his righteousness may be imputed and transferred to you. And this is talking here about the active and passive work of Christ. Again, from paragraph 1. We have Dr. Renahan quoting in his exposition, and it says, Christ's act of obedience may be defined as the full, heartfelt obedience to the law of God performed throughout his whole life. It is his joyful fulfillment of every demand to love God fully and to love his neighbor as himself. In every circumstances, at every time, in every place, without any holdback whatsoever, Jesus Christ obeyed the law of God. It is this obedience that is imputed to the believer to satisfy our deficiency before the demand of God's law. We stand clothed in the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61. Clothed with the robes of Christ, his righteousness, his act of obedience. Clothed in the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ throughout a lifetime of true obedience to God's law. Though passive obedience of Christ is that which he willingly offers up to God in the midst of a lifetime of suffering. So Matthew 5, again, Jesus declares, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I came to obey completely the whole law of God. In Romans, we read about the law, the end of the law is Christ. That doesn't mean that the law is abolished, but the goal of the law was the works of Christ. And again, Isaiah 61, the robes of righteousness, that it speaks of there, these good works. Now, in the law, we find all the demands that God has on us. When we spoke of before, many years ago, about law and gospel, the law defines what we are to do in order to, not even in order that we might be saved. Actually, we have a duty, simply because God is God and we are not. But the law defines the demands that God has on us. And the gospel fulfills that law in Jesus Christ. We cannot. The law, according to Romans chapter 3, tells us that we need to close our mouths and become accountable to God. So, concerning the work of Christ in his passive obedience, and I really don't like, I would prefer a different term for the passive obedience of Christ. We talk about the active obedience, fulfilling the whole law, and the passive obedience where Christ willingly took upon himself the sins of the elect. But he was not just passive. Christ was very active in that second part of taking upon himself our sins. So if there was another term, I would have preferred that, but that's what historically has been used. But speaking of the passive obedience of Christ, Christ came, and again, this is Dr. Renahan, and then another quote from another reformer. Passive obedience of Christ. Christ came and on behalf of his people endured a lifetime of suffering, culminating in his death on the cross. It is this suffering, passive obedience, that is the basis for the payment of the sin debt that we owe. The apostles speak of the one act of righteousness in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. And for this is the truth. Christ's whole life must be viewed in terms of the saving work he came to accomplish. In fact, all of Scripture points to Christ, and his whole life points to fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. We are saved by his life and saved by his death. Not one or the other, but both. We must have both a perfect righteousness acceptable to God and a propitiation to satisfy God. And we'll get to that term just a little later. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Once again, in language strikingly similar to the confession, Benjamin Kish wrote this. That great truth in which mainly the Reformation consisted, that is, justification. By the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience, through the free grace of God, apprehended and received by faith alone, without anything wrought in us or done by us, not by imputing faith or any other act of evangelical obedience, but the imputing of Christ's obedience and satisfaction exclusively of all things else whatsoever. How are we justified? We are justified by both the active and passive obedience of Christ applied to the sinner. who has no merits whatsoever. The confession also speaks of that being the whole and sole righteousness. There is no other provision. None. Christ alone. In fact, that's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Who's that? No one. Absolutely no one. No one comes to the Father but by me.
Amen.
And I've had experiences and conversations with people that speak of God in different terms. Who's to say that Allah, for instance, in one conversation, wasn't just another name for God? Well, Scripture says otherwise, because that religion would not embrace Christ as the Messiah, as the one who alone justifies people. And then others speak of, well, as long as you're really sincere, and sincere in what you believe, God will pardon you. Well, I can be pretty sincere in thinking that I can jump off a balcony and not fall and not be hurt, but that probably won't happen. So my sincerity, my faith, is in the wrong place. All that to illustrate that we need to be sincere about what is true, and only that. Sincerity is wrongly placed, does not save anyone. It speaks of, again, on chapter 1, that this is our whole opportunity or whole righteousness. It is an absolute righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness because Christ's work was a perfect obedience. And again, thinking back between the infusion and the impartation, the imputed differences in righteousness, there's no need for any other righteousness other than Christ. In fact, it is of no value because Christ's righteousness was perfect. And we receive this by faith, a gift of God. Again, we go back to Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that's a good transition to paragraph 2 in speaking of receiving God's justification through faith. Paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So, this point, I would turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, this would speak very directly to the issues that we have before us. There it is. Galatians 2:15. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And then moving forward, to the next chapter, verses 6 and 7. We read about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, that accounting term. Know then that this, it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And then fast forwarding to the last verse in that same chapter. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That is, heirs according to the covenant. So we are saved by grace through faith. It is the alone instrument of justification. Not the cause. The cause is the work of Christ. But think of it this way. You have the grace of God that is applied or imputed to the sinner. And this is an illustration that I remember from many, many years ago in my previous church. Pastor Ray spoke of God's grace being like oil, and that oil needs to be put into the engine of your vehicle. And what do we do to make that happen? We use a funnel. And the oil is applied to that vehicle through the funnel. In the same way, I think it's a good illustration that God's grace is applied to us through the instrument, the funnel, the instrument of faith. It is the alone instrument that applies God's grace to us. In Romans chapter 4, it spoke of, the scriptures speak of our father Abraham that we just spoke of from Galatians chapter 3. And in Romans 4, it begins in verse 4 saying, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but is due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Again, here's a very simple illustration. Steve comes out to my place, does work. I pay him and say, "Brother Steve, this is a gift to you." He might not respond negatively to that, but I'm sure he's thinking, "Wait a minute, I worked for this. This is my wage. This is my what is due to me." Again, the scriptures say, "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes," again, there's this issue of believing, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So we have that illustration of the necessity of believing and having faith in Christ and in his work. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. That is to say, faith is not alone. And I think of many passages of Scripture that speak to that end. The Scriptures speak of knowing who the Christians are by their love. They demonstrate their faith by love. And we are to bring forth fruit. We are to bring forth spiritual fruit. There should be a love within the community of believers as well. In the midst of Calvary Community Church, our faith is manifested by the love we have for one another. And I think it's very real here at Calvary Community Church. I'm very thankful for that. We'll be getting into a little deeper into 2 Peter in the coming weeks, and we talked about the knowledge of God and that leads to salvation, the necessity for the right knowledge of God, having faith in the right teachings of God. But the next sermon we'll be talking about the results of that. It speaks about faith and moving to virtue, to knowledge, to self-control, to steadfastness, fastness, to godliness, to brotherly affection, and to love, ultimately being fruitful. So our faith is not something that is alone. Rather, it changes us. It has an effect on us. In effect, faith and the work of justification changes us in every way. How we act, how we speak, how we think, and how we solve problems in every way. And that only makes sense because prior to that, we're dead. But now we're alive. We're made alive. We're new creatures. And empowered to hear God, empowered to obey God, and to do good works. Not meritorious works. They don't add to our salvation because Christ's righteousness is perfect. And we are to do good works, if for no other reason, it's our duty. But we want to do good works because, again, we are new creatures and we want to be obeying the Word of God. I could go quite a bit longer in Romans chapter 4. Obviously, we're not going to complete this chapter this week. I had hoped to, but I only got through two paragraphs, so we get to anticipate what's going to come next week, I guess. So I'm going to leave it at that right now. But remembering, again, just kind of recapping the first two paragraphs, it is that justification is a legal verdict of not guilty because of Jesus' work alone by both his active obedience and his passive obedience. He has satisfied the demands of the law, and we'll be talking more about that in his passive obedience, and is received by faith. So we'll stop there and continue next week in this chapter as well.